Our scripture reading today comes from Ephesians 6, 1-4, and can be found on page 9 of your bulletin. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Children, if you have your bulletins there, I want you to write down, these are three things to be listening for. The first one is a question. What is a persifield? What is a persifield? The second one is going to be something about representative authority and what representative authority is. And the third one I decided to add in here is Steve's favorite toys. We're going to talk about those just a little bit. Pray with me and for me right now. Lord, your word tells us that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but your word will stand forever. So God, our Father, I ask you now that that word would not stand against us, but that it would actually bear fruit in our lives. So we ask you now, would you open our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to receive your teaching this afternoon, that it might bear the fruit of obedience in our lives, that we might better love and honor you as your beloved children and reflect your glory to the world around us. Amen. So what is a persifield? Over the last decade of ministry, a very simple question has grown in importance to me. It's not what's a persifield. It's actually what is a Christian? What is a Christian? How a person answers that question actually tells me a lot about what they really believe. How would you answer that question? If we go to the internet, we can get a little bit of help. Wikipedia tells us that a Christian is a person who adheres to Christianity. That tells us a lot. An Abrahamic monotheistic religion based on the life and teaching of Jesus. About.com says a Christian is a follower of Christ, one who professes belief in Jesus as the Christ and follows his teaching. I think if you ask the average Joe on the street who has some level of understanding, he might say something like this: one who has accepted Jesus as his personal Savior, who has been forgiven of his sins, and who one day will go to heaven after he dies. Certainly these answers all get at some important aspect of what it means to be a Christian. But is that really the essence of what it is? About 10 years ago, when I first became kind of more curious about this question, I did a little experiment. I brought each one of my children into my office, and I asked them the simple question, what is a persifield? Not a single one of them answered, an adherent to the rules and religious practices of the great wise patriarch, Steve Persifield. Surprise, right? None of them said a follower of Persifield, a powerful prophet and teacher. When I started this little exercise, I began with Holt. And the question, what is a Persifield, was a little abstract for his 7-year-old mind. That's what he was at the time. So I changed it up. Are you a Persifield? He said, yes. Why? Because you are a Persifield and I am your son. Okay. Connor's 9-year-old answer was a little more expansive. He said, my dad's name is Persifield. My mom married my dad and became a Persifield, and they had me. I'm a Persifield. Lily, 11 at the time, studying some of this in school, oddly enough, she digressed into the origins of European proper names and the possibility that our ancestors were somehow descendants of Percy the farmer, hence Percy of the field. And then she responded quite simply, I was born into the Persifield family. There you go. Ella, at the time, she was my favorite. Are you a Persifield? Yes. Why? Because God made us special. It's pretty cool. So I revisited this question with Ella a little bit later. Lucy was 4 at the time, and she overheard me asking Ella this question, to which she cried out, God made her a Persifield. These simple childlike answers help us to see something that the technical definitions often miss. A Christian is not best described primarily in terms of religious adherence or a personal belief system, but in terms of relationship. And Paul teaches us in Ephesians that the new relationship that those who are united to Christ have with God is familial. That's the primary relationship that we're in to God. This is the basis for J.I. Packer's thoughts on this very important question. He says the question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as his father. I think Paul would agree with that. He begins his letter to the Ephesians with the words, "Grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And it's interesting, Paul's letter would not be divided up like our version of it in our English Bibles. But if you look at those different sections that have kind of been divided up, in every one of them, there is some reference to God being our Father. In Ephesians 2, as Paul talks about the great battle for salvation, he says it basically occurs between two families, so to speak. Paul tells us that we were once sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath. But now in Christ, we are members of the household of God. In Ephesians 1 through 3, Paul's answer to what is a Christian is one who has God as his father. He might expand that just a little bit. One who was chosen by the Father to be united to Jesus and adopted as a beloved child and brought into the household of God. That's what it means to be a Christian on the basis of Ephesians 1 through 3. It's all about the revelation of God as a holy, loving father and us as his children. Packer says this about that. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and his prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Father is the Christian name for God. The idea of Father should prompt and control our worship, our prayers, indeed our whole outlook on life. And given what we're going to focus in on here today, we might rightly add the exercise of an obedience to authority. The exercise of an obedience to authority. Because see, when we answer that question, I answer that question, what is a Persefield? It is one who's just in the family. But as I've raised my children, there are times where I've said to my children, a Persefield doesn't do that, right? Have you ever done that? We don't do that in our family. And the list might include things like we don't lie, we don't cheat, we don't steal. We're not physically or verbally abusive. A Persefield doesn't do that. And when we see someone in our family doing that, it's a time for what we call corrective discipline. We want to address sin. That's the focus in that case. And we want to address it. But I also know in raising children that I want a person feel to have certain positive qualities too, right? We want to be honest. We want to be kind. We want to be respectful and considerate. We want to be obedient and merciful. So that task requires some what we would call formative instruction. Some shaping. And one of the things that we need to see here is if one of my children does not do those things, or if one of my children does one of those things that a Persefield just doesn't do, it does not mean that they're not a Persefield, right? That doesn't just stop, but they're not in line with who we are as a family. We have a household code, but I want you to see that that's secondary to the family. You're in the family, therefore, you're called to keep the code. And this is important as we approach Ephesians 6. So we must keep in mind that what makes us a Christian is our union with Christ and our being adopted into the family of God. That's what makes you a Christian. But as we live within God's household, and he has a household code as well, and his is primary, that's why we need to give attention to it. This is so important for us to see because we are again today entering into this section of Ephesians that's known as the household code section. But what we need to see here is these codes don't get us in. It's one thing you need to see. Another thing that you must see if we're to have any hope of getting this right is that these codes are not primarily my household codes. They are not first and foremost about my family. or my house. They are primarily about God's. See, if it's only about my house, then I can decide what goes. I can decide how my marriage is going to work and how submission is going to look. I can decide how my parenting is going to be structured and who and when and how you obey. I can decide how I'm going to interact in the workplace. If it's my household codes, they should reflect my desires, my values, my priorities, and my agenda. But if these are primarily about God's household, then a radical shift may be required. See, you've come under the loving care and blessing of God. And as you enter into his house, you also enter under his authority. Okay? It's his authority. Any authority that we exercise is wholly representative authority. Older children who have younger siblings, let me ask you this. Have you ever been sent on a mission by your parents to go tell your younger sibling something? Something along the lines of, like, I've told you to clean that room up. I'm going to be back there in about 20 minutes, and it better be clean. And you get to go give that directive. How tempting is it to go back there and go, hey, you know what? You better clean this room up right now, or else you're going to get it. To which, in my experience, siblings generally respond like, yeah, whatever. They don't have to obey you, right? But as soon as you walk into that room and you say, Dad says, or you say, Mom says, likely you're going to get a different response. That's a great example of representative authority. When you go into that room in the name of Mom or in the name of Dad, you bear an authority that is not just naturally yours. That's how every bit of authority in our world works. Every bit of the authority in God's kingdom that we exercise is derivative. It is given to a person by God. None of them have it on their own. Here's the problem. Every one of us in this world, we want to exercise what I'm going to call autonomous authority. Autonomous, autonomous. It just means I want to be a law unto myself. I want to decide what's right and what's wrong. You want to do the same. We all have a desire and even an ability in some ways to exercise autonomous authority. And we are so tempted to do it. But what we need to see here is that the authority that gets exercised in God's world is what one of my seminary professors calls ambassadorial authority. It's only the authority that you exercise as an ambassador of the king, as a representative of one who actually bears the authority. This is so important because no one comes into this world with autonomous authority. Because we all enter the world as sinners and in a fallen world, we all want to exercise it that way. But the Bible teaches that all authority is ambassadorial in nature. It's representative, it's derivative, and we have to keep this in mind. This is so important when last week we thought about husbands and wives. Consider this, husbands and wives are equal in worth, in value, in intelligence and competence, in gifts and abilities, in age and experience often. And if you're anything like me, and men, I hope that you are, your wife outstrips you in some of these categories. Maybe she's more intelligent than you are. Maybe she's more competent. Maybe she's gifted in ways that you are not. How do we decide if the order is in place here? If you still exercise authority in your home to some degree? Well, we look to God's household codes. And if it's so important in this relationship, like it's important in every relationship, see, fathers and children, they're equal in worth and in value, but they're actually not equal in a lot of these other categories. It may make it seem that it's self-evident that children are to obey parents. But when it comes to husbands and wives, hey, let's figure this thing out. But what we see here is God has put a particular order in place in every relationship, in the husband and wife relationship, in the father or the parent and child relationship, and even, we'll see next week, in slaves and masters. And these are things that God has put into place. And because he has and we're exercising his authority, it's important for us to be reflective of his character as we do that. So it's important to look really hard into these things. If we don't do it, we might be tempted to decide who exercises authority based on power or on social status. We might look at to be more gendered or nationalistic or military power. Let's just put it that way. We might think about it as more of a political thing. But what we need to see here is the authority that we are called to exercise is a God-given authority, and it needs to reflect His order of things. So as we saw last week, these household codes, they address both members in the relationship. And just like last week, it addressed the one under authority first and then the one who exercises authority. The same is true about the one that we're going to see today. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for it is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with the promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Children, I want you to see this. The fact that you are addressed here is amazing. Not just culturally, because in Paul's day, children would not have been addressed this way. But it's amazing because not because it's cultural, but because this is cosmic in nature. Paul has addressed his letter to saints, and he sees you as such. And therefore, because of that, you are worthy of instruction and encouragement and even challenge. This is sort of a side note, but it's important. This is one reason why we here at Trinity and in the PCA, we actually baptize children of believers. We see right here that you are members of the household of God. You are in the covenant family. You are being commanded to obey here in the Lord. Therefore, you have the rights and the privileges of a child of God. Therefore, we see that you should get the sign of that covenant as well. But with that sign also comes covenantal responsibilities. You are not called to obey your parents because they're bigger or they're stronger. You are not called to obey them because they have the money. You are not called to obey them because they said so or because you live under their roof. You are called to obey because you are in God's household now and you live under His roof. And to be under His roof is to live under His authority. And therefore, the authorities that He's ordained to be over you, to guide you, and to bless you. This is representative authority. Just as a wife is called to submit to her husband and reflect the loving authority of God's household, you are called to obey your parents, and in doing, you also reflect the beauty of God's household and His order. And don't think for a second I think those two things are a one-to-one, but you see they're both reflecting a beauty of God's order and His design. And if we consider why this is, Paul first says, it's right. It's right for you to do this. It's almost as if he appeals to the natural order, like the natural order he talks about in Romans 1. Just by the way things are made, we all know that it's right for a child to obey their parent. We just know that. But if that weren't enough, Paul adds this line, honor your father and your mother, for it will go well with you in the land. When he's doing that, he is quoting Exodus 20, where God starts his Ten Commandments. And he says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is the same Lord, our God, who brought us into his house and into freedom. But that freedom is now governed and maintained through rules, through the proper exercise of authority. So when Paul says, honor your father and your mother, he is going beyond the natural order to the divine order. It's not just that this seems right to everyone, but that God says this is right. And God says this is one way that we actually reflect him. It's how we embody our worship to him. And then he gives a promise to this. He says, children, if you do this, you will live long in the land. Now, that's a covenantal promise. In the Old Testament, there are rich contours to this idea of being in the land. It carries this connotation of life and of blessing. In the land, there's shalom, there's peace, there's wholeness, There's this promise that if you obey your parents, you will experience these kinds of blessings. And you will avoid the opposite of disobedience, which is cursing and falling back into slavery. There's a promise here that your obedience will be blessed. It's right. It's divinely ordered. And it carries a blessing. It'd be so nice if that were all that were needed. But we need a command. Obedience is commanded because every one of us comes into this world with an aversion to submitting to any other authority than our own. Paul Tripp puts it this way. Submission to an authority that is not me is unnatural for any sinner. Sin makes us want our own way. There is a natural resistance to authority in every child who has ever been born into this world after Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Every child in some way wants his or her own way. And I know this not simply because I'm a parent five times over and I've seen it operate in the hearts of my children. I know it because it's true for me as well. We are all resistant to any authority that's not our own. And we are all confused about this relationship of bare obedience, obey, and what it really means to like honor our parents. These are things that we need to figure out. This is why when we get to fathers, we read this. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. These are the commands to the one who exercises authority. And why the exercise of this style of parental authority? Why does God say, don't provoke your children? Is it because that it's more effective? Is it because in our world it's more progressive or more palatable? You know, we're against despotism. We're against dictatorial, oppressive rule. All those things are true. And those are good reasons to parent the way that the Bible says. But we do this because it reflects God. The one who exercises God-given parental authority, it's not primarily about your house or about your authority. It's about God's. You are to reflect Him. So God says to us, do not provoke your children to anger. Why? Because it's vital that we understand that we have no independent, autonomous authority as a parent. None. Zero. You have been given the right and the power to exercise authority in the lives of your children only under God. You can't do it in any way that you want. The authority that you have is ambassadorial authority. And the ambassador has no authority in and of themselves, but only as they represent the king who has authority. Here's God's amazing plan. He makes his invisible authority visible by sending visible authorities and figures to represent him so that we can see it, so that we can embody it, so that we can experience it and feel it. You are his representative, parents, mothers, and fathers. Therefore, you must never exercise your authority in angry, impatient, abusive, or selfish ways. Why? Because you've been put into your position as a parent to display before your children how beautiful and how wise and how patient, how guiding and protecting and restraining and rescuing and forgiving your God actually is. Parents, think about that for a second. That list is kind of exhausting to me. The temptation when we hear this call to represent God in that way, at least for me, is to throw in the towel. I want my children to be self-parenting. I want them to be fully responsible. I don't want to be the responsible authority. But that's not exercising the authority that God's given. Authority, to be God-given authority, has to be exercised. And here's the interesting thing about God. The exercise of God's love never gets in the way of the exercise of his authority. Because God loves us, because God cares for us, that's why he exercises authority in our lives. That's why when we sin and are disobedient, he engages in corrective discipline. He loves to discipline his children when they are out of the way because he loves them. And at the same time, he loves to instruct his children in the ways that would reflect him better. And we are to do this as parents. Now, let me do, this is where I'm going to go off track just a little bit. Hopefully this is going to be really helpful. One of the things that's really difficult about the parenting task is the reason that we are called not to provoke our children is because often when you want to get things done, anger and manipulation are a good way to do it, right? I mean, if you walk in the room, especially if you are bigger and louder and you have the checkbook and they live under your roof, it is a little bit easier to get things done. But here's the thing. We don't simply want our children to obey. It's not simply about their behavior. They are called to honor their father and their mother. So bare obedience isn't the goal. The goal is to actually get them to obey out of a love that they have for their spouse. So one of the things that we're called to do as parents is we are called to help them see how their behavior reflects their heart and their desires. And when it's sinful behavior, it's reflecting a sinful desire. And when it's godly behavior, it's reflecting a godly love that they have. Now, hopefully this is going to work here. You guys know the Geico commercial that's kind of like, it's what you do. You know, like if you score a goal and you're a soccer player and you slide on your knees, it's what you do. Well, if you're a seminary student and you are in a counseling children class, you make your children your little pet project. It's what you do. And Geico can save you on car insurance, whatever. Well, as I was trying to learn some of these things in seminary, I developed a little game that we would play at the house. It's called The Deep. On the top of this little box says, "The purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out." Okay, now here's the way this little exercise would go. If you threw a bunch of sea creatures into your small little bathtub at your house, you'd be able to see everything that's going on in there, right? You'd see it real clearly. But the problem with sea creatures is they're in the ocean and they're in the deep. We don't know what's going on down there. It's kind of scary. You may see some rippling on the water, but you don't actually know what it is. Well, the Bible says that a man's heart is like that, and the heart of a child is like that. It's deep waters. Those desires are hard to figure out. But a man of understanding, he draws them out. So we had the little man of understanding. And one of the things that we would do in our household is as we were trying to help our children see sinful behaviors, we started coming up with little sea creatures. It's really hard for kids to look at themselves and confess their own sin. It's hard for adults too. But when you get something like this and you go, oh, I kind of exhibited some jellyfish behavior. It's kind of lying. It was a manipulative. That's what a jellyfish does. It kind of entices you in. Or I was exhibiting some crabby behavior. You know, crabs kind of move sideways. They're kind of hard and they're kind of crusty. And our children might go, yeah, I did that. You got the classic term, just slow to obey. You have any children that are just slow to obey? We could talk about that. And we could talk about what that looked like. We had a few others that made regular appearances in our household for a while. This little guy, he was just kind of like selfish, grabby hands. I don't know if you guys know anything about the spotted octopus, but he can change his spots. He's kind of lying and deceitful. And we could use these little guys and we could talk about like, oh, those things are kind of going on in my heart. Here's one that we developed too, a little seal. Seals love to have fun. Have you ever had a child who just loves, when you tell them to do something, they just suddenly become engaged in something that's so playful and so fun and so innocent that they just can't quite obey you right then? Well, okay, it's still disobedience. And we would talk to our children about what it's like to know what's going on in their heart and to try to not just to get them to obey out of just sheer behavioral change, but to see what's going on in their heart. Now, why do I do this? Why do I do this? I did this so that I can show you the next thing that I learned when I was doing this. As I was trying to show my children how to talk about what was going on in their heart and how to tie those sinful desires to their behavior, it became very apparent to everybody involved that often in my parenting of their sinful behavior, I was being incredibly sinful. So we had a couple of other guys that would appear. Playful disobedience. Here's a killer whale. You know what? Killer whales love to bite the heads off of seals. This became parental angry impatience. You know, and it's sad to say, when we first started this and it was all about sea creatures, this is the one that readily always made the appearance for me in the story. Why? I would often just dart in, thrash around, boss everybody around, tear them up, and shoot right back out. And some of this also gave my children the ability to look at me, to ask me what's going on in my heart. Fathers, don't provoke your children. We needed to know and see all this stuff. And I'm going to give you one more little image. As we expanded this beyond the sea creatures, because if you know me, I love gear. So I made even this, you know, an opportunity to acquire some really cool stuff. These are all amazing toys that I have up here. We went with some more animals. Look at these. These are the ones that readily made appearances for me. Look at these guys. Kids, you can come up and look at them after more closely. Like this guy? Oh, fathers, don't provoke your children. Like this is not the guy that needs to be used for you. This guy here. This one right here. How do you exasperate your children? There are a lot of different ways. You can just prowl around fault-finding, just looking for things that they're doing wrong. And when you see it, man, you can just swat them around. I got a mess up here. How do you exasperate your children? Sometimes it's unreasonableness. You ask your children to do things that are beyond their competence because you won't take time to explain it to them. You expect them to be self-parenting. You ask them to do things that are beyond their capabilities, and it's incredibly frustrating. You can do it by fault finding. You can do it by giving commands with a lack of clarity. You can do it by being inconsistent. You tell them to do something in one situation because you don't want it to embarrass you or you want them to hop, but in another situation, it doesn't matter to you at all. And they never know quite how to react. Like here, I'll tell my children, hey, let's go get in the car. And then like 15 minutes later, I'm still standing here talking to somebody else. But when I'm ready to go, it's like, go get in the car. Well, like, which is it? So we can be incredibly inconsistent. We can be condescending. I cannot believe that you did that again. We can show a distinct lack of humility. I talked to some people about like, how have you experienced being exasperated with your parents? And it's like when they get mature enough to see your own sin, it's just like if my parents would just admit that they're sinful too, that would have saved us so much trouble with anger. We can do it by demanding respect when we're not deserving of it. One of the biggest tools that we have in this situation is into not provoking our children to anger and to discouragement, is how Paul puts it in Colossians, is by willing to admit that we want to be autonomous as well. We want to exercise self-rule and do whatever we want to do. We want to exercise our own authority based on our own rules, on our own agenda, and that we often don't line up with what God is calling us to. We need to admit to our children that just like they need a father who is patient and who is loving and who is long-suffering and who is humble, we need a father like that too. And the beauty of what we see in Scripture, especially right here in Ephesians, is that we have a father that is like that. He's called us into his family. You're his beloved child. That's what it means to be a Christian. God has brought you into his house, and he wants you to live in freedom there. Therefore, there are house rules, but they're loving rules. There are rules that will govern you well. There are rules that will protect your freedom and your dignity. Fathers, he has given us a great example of how a loving father disciplines and instructs his children. Spouses, we've seen that he's given us an excellent example of the self-sacrificial love of a husband and the willing submission of a trusting wife. And as we do that in our relationship, our children will see that and they will grow from it. God has not just given us unattainable examples to overwhelm us. He's also given us his Spirit. And that gives us the power to begin to reflect his character in its fullness. By his Spirit, he unites us in one body. He strengthens us in our inner being that we might know the vastness of the love that he has for us in Christ. By the Spirit, we see that he gives us humility and gentleness and patience to bear with one another in love. How do we live as a reconciled and resurrected community? We do this by reflecting God's loving authority and his mercy for us and our families. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you that you are a good and you're a loving Father. We thank you that you have been patient and long-suffering. Lord, we are thankful that your love for us never gets in the way of your desire to correct us where we're wrong. It never gets in the way of you being patient and taking the time to lovingly instruct us. Lord, would we look long into your character, to the way that you love us in Christ, to the lengths that you've gone to bring us into your house. Lord, would you impress upon us by your Spirit the beauty of living in freedom in there? And Lord, would you push us past bare obedience and just religious rules? Would you push us to want to live in your household in ways that are fruitful, that help us to flourish, that make for a wonderful household? And Lord, would our households be a small reflection of what we find when we settle into yours? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.